Well, if you've been following along with us on Wednesdays, we're still in 1 Samuel. Tonight we'll be picking up in chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and we're going to go through chapter 5 and chapter 6. A lot of the information in these two chapters is pretty much consistent with itself, and so I didn't want to break them up, and I think we'll get through them fairly easily for the most part. But the last time we were together, we saw in chapter 4 that Israel went up against the Philistines in battle. Well, they didn't do it just once, they did it twice. And they lost both battles. We took note of the fact that they didn't seek God through either going through Samuel or any other means, seeking Him before they went into battle. They just decided they were just going to go fight the Philistines. And so they went off and got beat. They came back and regrouped and said, well, we'll take the ark with us. And they came back again defeated. In their pride and arrogance, they assumed that God would bless them in the battle. But because Hophni and Phinehas, the priests at the time, were corrupt, it affected the people. They weren't any more seeking God for who He was than the priests were. It was kind of trickling down that way. And because the leadership was out of alignment, the people were out of alignment. And so they didn't follow the Lord. They just thought, well, we have the ark. We're God's people, so we're just going to go do this thing. And it came back to haunt them there. And remember, we also read that the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and the people weren't prepared spiritually because the word of the Lord was rare. They weren't hearing from the Lord, and so they weren't prepared for any battle, either physical or spiritual battle. And we saw another reason for their defeat was a prophecy against Eli's sons and ultimately Eli himself. That prophecy had to be fulfilled. And God didn't delay on fulfilling that prophecy. He brought them both, Hophni and Phinehas died in battle, and shortly thereafter Eli also died. We also saw the prophecy that went against Eli's descendants, and it began with the birth of his grandson. In his mother's final breath, she named him Ichabod, which literally means inglorious. The glory of the Lord has departed. Now, looking at the second battle, real quick, the one that they took the Ark of God in, thinking that they could use Him, if you will. We're going to use God for our benefit. You know, we have the Ark. We're just going to take Him in there. But they went into a battle that God didn't send them to. And not only did they lose the battle, but the Ark was also captured in that battle. So as we pick up this week in chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we'll see what happens when you mishandle the things of God. And our title this week is, A Win Isn't Always a Win. Father, again, we ask that You'll bless the words to our ears and to our hearts this morning, Lord, and just let it just resonate within us. And we thank You again for all of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set it in his place again. And notice it, just real quick, it says they set it in its place. It was nothing but just a statue. There was nothing godly about it. But we'll get more on that in a moment. But they set it back in its place. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Little g. So here we see the Philistines, they had their victory. And in their minds, I'm sure it was a great victory. They not only defeated the Israelites twice, they now have the God of Israel in their camp with them. And I'm sure at first they were celebrating. They were probably in their own fleshly mindset saying, "We captured Israel's God. We have Him now under our control." And ultimately, that's what they thought they had. And I believe they thought that they had their God, Dagon, and now they had Israel's God. They would be unstoppable. They could get and achieve anything they wanted to because they had two gods at their disposal. And they had them in their midst. They had power that they could... It's almost like genies in a bottle. And I believe that's probably what they were looking at. You know, we can now utilize these gods to bless us and we'll get whatever we want. But God had other plans, as He always does. God's plans and man's plans never line up with each other unless man is following God's plans to begin with. When he's walking on his own and doing his own thing, it never ends well. So first we see God will have no God stand with Him. He is God alone. 2 Kings 19:19 says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord God, You alone." Psalms 86:10 says, "For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So the first night that Dagon was set in the presence of God, we see he's fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, we know that this man-made statue was nothing but a worthless idol. It was wood or brass or iron or stone. I don't know what it was actually made out of, but whatever it was just material. But God made a powerful statement by throwing it down and throwing it face down before the ark of the Lord. God showed them that even in their, even not only themselves, but their worthless statue had to bow down to Him. Any god that a person sets up, and again I use that with a little g, any idol, any god, anything at all that's set up, that man puts up, has to fall down before the Lord. It cannot stand. And this idol was no different. But they didn't get the message the first time. So they stood him up again and left him alone there with God. Now, one note here, and I'm going to get more on this in just a second, but if he was really a god, why didn't he stand himself up? He couldn't. Man had to set their own God up, and man had to then maintain his standing. Now the second night, God threw it down again, and this time he broke it into pieces. We read there's Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. And again, the statement that God makes is very loud and clear. What God, if he is a God, could do anything without his head and his hands? He can't, you know, we know how the body works. God created it. He gave us the head. He gave us the hands. He gave us the feet. And everything works together in unison, but you can't operate without the head. The church is the same way. The church cannot operate without the head, Jesus Christ being the head of the church. And if he is not in control of the church also will not stand. Because you have to have the head that is the one who operates and does the things that God wants to be done. But another thing that to point out here, and I just alluded to it, is when man does build his own idol or God with a little g, man has to continue to prop him up. The God can't stand on its own. This is true today. In our culture today, we don't see many people, you don't go into people's homes necessarily, some may, and have idols that they worship. You know, I do believe, honestly, and I say this without trying to offend anyone in Catholicism or anywhere else, but there is an overemphasis on certain aspects of the Christian images. The crucifix, the cross, you have, they really tend to worship that more so. You see more Catholics wearing the cross than anybody else. And I'm not coming down on people who wear a cross around their neck. I'm not saying that. But I'm thinking when the emphasis is more about the images of God than God Himself, there's a problem. And of course, you also have Mary. They elevate Mary up to a different level other than what the Word tells us she should be elevated to. So in any aspect or in our world today, there are idols that people set up for themselves, whether it's a physical trinket or if it's something else, something like money. Money can be an idol. Fame can be an idol. Power can be an idol. You know, music can be an idol. whatever it might be that draws your attention to that very thing, which elevates it above God, and you focus on that, and that's where your heart is constantly striving for, you have to work tirelessly to build it. That's the world culture. If it's money and fame in particular, and power, you have to start at an early age and really start laying the foundation, and then you begin to build on that foundation of money, and then fame, and then power, and the next thing you know, you've elevated yourself to a position because you have laid these things out yourself to build them. But now, not only have you built this idol, you have to maintain it. You have to be the one to make sure that you don't lose anything that you've built. If you've in sales in particular, and that's what I do for a living during the week. I sell in the printing industry. I market the products and services to various companies, and I don't sell like other salesmen sell. I never have been able to. It's just not in me. Because basically the concept of a true salesman, quote unquote, is that you never, ever, ever, ever stop. You can't. You can never sell enough. You have to always sell more because what you've sold has already been sold. Now you got to sell more, and you got to do more, and you got to do more. And once you build up to a certain level, if you don't maintain that and still build on top of it, you'll start, due to attrition and everything else, this will go down, and if you're not moving over here, and it's a constant battle, and it will wear you out. But in life, that's what happens when idols are set up. They will wear you out. Because it's not just a matter of building them, painting them, setting them up, looking at them, adoring them, following them, whatever it is. But then, big storm comes along and blows it over. You got to go pick it back up because it can't pick itself up. You have to do it all. And so you will wear yourself out. All of these type things have to be sustained by man. One does work hard to build it, and then works harder to sustain it. Otherwise, it will develop cracks. And it will begin to rot at the base. And it will begin to crumble. And no matter how much you have, you always want more. I know I've mentioned this before, but I have a particular person in my family that is extremely wealthy. And the conversation I had with him several years ago was very plain. I mean, it was just like, the more I have, the more I need, the more I want. Those are the words. It was just in the conversation. It was just part of who he was. And that's the thing. There's never a place of peace. There's never a place of joy. There's never a place of anything with a worthless idol. And everything in this world system is based on idolatry. And so we have to be careful as believers that we don't align ourselves up with these things of the world, and we don't align ourselves up with these idols, because they, along with us, will bow before the true living God. Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And Philippians 2:10-12 says, "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So no matter who we are, where we come from, no matter how much money or power or fame, no matter what our idols are, no matter what our hopes and dreams are, all of that will be submitted and all of that will be bowed down before the Lord. So Dagon here is thrown down, and now God begins to deal with the people. He took care of their idol. He's broken it down. And he's going to now deal with the people. And the first thing he does in the people there in Ashdod, he gives them tumors. Now some equivalent that to the plague, if you will, the massive plague that struck all those years ago. They say that this was something very similar to that, or possibly could be. But think about this for just a moment. You've got a whole city. They've got their God. It's been broken down before them. They're now broken out in tumors. They're sick. You would think that the first thing that they would want to do is to get rid of that idol, bow down to the true and living God, and say, "Oh Lord, we recognize your power. We recognize you are God, and we humbly submit to you and put our hearts and minds and trust into you, because even though you're the God of Israel, we recognize your power. We recognize who you are." But they didn't do that. They just wanted him gone because they were harsh toward them and Dagon. How pitiful is that? You're crying because your idol has been treated harshly. Well, the living God's going to always treat your idols that way. But you'd think that they'd want to get rid of their puny false god and bow down in humility, but they would rather keep their worthless idol and send away the real thing. And that's the way it is today in our culture as well. People don't seek the truth for what it is. They would rather hang on to their worthless idols than to bow down to the living, true God that's really there. Verses 8 through 12. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites saw it coming. This is kind of funny. The Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of God to Israel, of Israel to us, to kill us and our people." They've already seen what happened at Ashdod. They've seen what's happening in Gath. Now they know what's about to happen to them. They don't want it. But here the people want to get rid of it, so they send it to them. So in verse 11 it says, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it doesn't kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So town after town, we see the ark being moved around, and we see what happens everywhere it goes, because it's not honored, it's not recognized, it's the Holy of Holies, it's God Himself. They're not recognizing or honoring Him, and so the destruction comes into every town that it goes into. So from Ashdod to Gath, and from Gath to Ekron, and these guys are freaking out. I mean, every town is stricken with the tumors, and everyone is dying there. So we read on. We read on in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. "Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place.' So they said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with the trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you.' Then they said, 'What is this trespass offering which we shall return to him?' And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land." So the first thing we see here is it's taken 7 months to come to this conclusion. 7 months of tumors. 7 months of passing the ark along before they finally got it together. I will tell you, it looks like the Philistines were good in combat, but a little slow in the comprehension department. They weren't grasping the reality of their situation very quickly. And so here they are, 7 months into this, now they're scrambling. What do we do? Well, we'll just send it back where it came from. Well, that's a good idea. Why didn't we do that in month one? Why didn't we do that the first tumor we saw? Why didn't we do that when we saw Dagon cast down, face down, and broken before the Lord? Why didn't we do any of these things? It's because the pride and arrogance of the Philistines was even higher than the pride and arrogance of the Israelites. They never knew God. The Philistines didn't have an inclination of who God was. And so they spoke against Him. They rose against Him. They tried to capture Him. And it turned on them. Now also, rather than seeking out or sending word to any of the priests or the prophets of Israel, they basically came up with this own idea on their own. 5 golden tumors and 5 gold rats. And one tumor for every city and one rat for every lord of that city. Now, I find this humorous. I mean, the tumors, number one, how do you make a gold tumor? I mean, it's just a lump of gold. It's all it's going to look like. I mean, it's all it's going to be. But the rats are what gets me, because it says one rat for every lord of that city. So basically, I really wonder, were they actually gold rats, or were they actually images of all 5 of these lords of the Philistines? I mean, because that was what it represented. The rats represented the lords of every city in Philistines there. And it's just funny that they came up with that, a rat for every lord of that city. Now, the 5 cities that it's talking about here that they had a lord over, we know of 3. We have Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. That's the place where the ark was actually sent. But then we also have Ashkelon and Gaza. So 3 out of these 5 cities had the ark come in before they realized that they needed to send it off. These last 2 cities were cities that didn't receive the ark, and I'm sure they're glad that they didn't. But now they wanted to have this trespass offering to cover everything, not wanting to take any chances. In other words, they're going to cover the 2 cities that didn't have the ark just to be safe. I mean, they probably could have gotten by with just the 3, but they decided they're going to do 1 for all the cities. And I think at this point, they're really beginning to experience the fear of a living God. The reality of their situation is starting to really come down upon them. They're starting to understand that this wasn't exactly what we had hoped for when we brought this God into our camp. He's powerful. He's real. He's taking action. And where's Dagon? Lying face on the ground with his head and his hands cut off. They have to, at this point, begin to come to the reality of the fullness of their situation. And again, there are many gods. Dagon was just one of the gods that they worshipped. They had all kinds of gods. And back in a lot of the cultures, and we see that even now in some of the other cultures today, they have a god for everything. A god for the sun, a god for the moon, a god for the water, a god for the stars, a god for the grass, a god for whatever. They've got something that they represent as something that they worship for that particular thing. And that's where mythology, all of these different gods represent something different. But even as Paul went through, in particular in Ephesians, and he was battling all the philosophies and all the different temples of worship that they had, he said, you've got all of these different gods and all these different things. Now let me introduce you to the one true living God, who basically is the mysterious God, the God you do not know. And that living God is the true and living God. And that's what I believe that the Philistines were beginning to understand here. Now, it didn't change their attitude in their hearts later on. They came back and fought again. And there would be other battles. But here we see that they are now becoming, out of fear, going to recognize that we've got to do something. And not only do we have to send God back, but we've got to come up with this this actual aspect of an offering, a trespass offering, acknowledging that we have trespassed against the living God. So there was some thought process now that they realized they've made some mistakes. It's time to rectify those, and let's get our cities cleaned up. Let's get rid of these tumors. Let's get rid of these rats, and let's move forward with what God with getting rid of this, so we can move on with our life. And honestly, what they did is once the God of gods was gone, they went back and probably built Dagon back. They probably went back to their own lifestyle, and then out of a fear of, I'd say it's respectful fear at that point, they didn't want to have anything to do with the God of Israel ever again. So we pick up in verse 6. In chapter 6, and it says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart?" Now he's basically, they're questioning themselves, and even the leaders of the Philistines are saying, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaohs hardened their hearts? Soften your hearts, let the ark go, give the trespass offering, because God did mighty things among them." Verse 7, "Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart. take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. And put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And then watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us with this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So even now, they're testing the waters. If he goes home like it's supposed to, then okay, we know it was him. But if he doesn't, we know this just happened by chance. Now what were they going to do? Go take it back again? I doubt it. They would have just let it wander wherever it was going to wander at that point. You know, we don't care if Israel has it back. We just don't want it. But they were still questioning, and in their own hearts, their own minds, did this happen to us by chance? Or was it the hand of God that struck us? Now, verse 10, the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonged to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Verse 19, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So, a lot going on in these past few verses that we see here. Number one, we see that they put it on the cart with the cows. The cows went the direction straight back to Beth Shemesh. That settled in the Philistines' mind that everything was done and dealt with. They went back home to their town of Ekron and back to their other cities. So the ark is now returned. And at first here, it appears that the people of Beth Shemesh are doing the right thing. They, you know, sacrifice the cows. They offer an offering there. Everything is seemed to be excited about what's going on. But they mishandled the ark. And they did one thing that they were forbidden to do. They looked inside the ark of the Lord. And that was forbidden by law for them to do that. Only the Levites were able to touch or handle the ark. Now, the Levites were called. But based on what our text is telling us today, before the Levites got there, or sometime after they got there, a group of people, and my guess, if you're talking 50-something thousand people that were slaughtered because of it, it's almost as if you could picture them opening the ark and people just kind of streaming by and looking inside the ark. Now, I don't know if that's what happened. It doesn't tell us how they actually looked in, but it says that they looked inside the ark. In their haste, in their pride, they didn't honor God's law. God takes His commandments very seriously. And we see this in another instance when the ark was being moved in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. It says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now this may seem harsh to us in our finite minds. It's like, well, you know, especially in that particular case which you just read, Uzzah, he saw the oxen stumble, he saw the ark probably tilt a little bit, in his haste and in his heart, he was just going to stop that from falling. But God's big enough to take care of himself. And not only is God big enough to take care of himself, he also has certain procedures and certain people in place to make sure that something doesn't happen or make sure that it's handled properly. But Uzzah, in his own fleshly thought process, reached up, touched the ark, and it killed him. So is this harsh? Well, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, all they had was the law. That was pretty much all they understood. They were raised in it. They were taught the law. They had the sacrifices, everything over and over. We also know that the law was not given to save them. This is something that's very important that we understand when we understand Jesus and when He came. He fulfilled the law. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. But in the Old Testament, the law hadn't been fulfilled. So all the Israelites, all they knew was the law. That was pretty much who they recognized God to be, was everything about the law. And that's why they had the sacrifices over and over to atone for their inabilities or for their sin against God's decrees. But it was very clear that the Levites were the only ones to handle the Ark of God. They were the only ones that could touch it, could carry it, could manipulate it, could go carry it and do whatever needed to be done. They were the ones. And also, all the articles that went in the Holy of Holies. Only the Levites could handle that. The other people were not allowed to look upon it. And so, this was the law. But also remember here that Israel hadn't submitted to God at all in their life, at this particular season of their life. They didn't submit to God when they went into battle. They didn't submit to God in the second battle. And now that the ark has been returned, they haven't submitted to God with His decrees and the legalities of the law, the holiness of it. They didn't see God's holiness in the midst of what was going on. And this is something that's so important for us to understand, that God's holiness is real and it has to shine forth for what it is, and He won't let anything get in the way of that. We saw that earlier with the idols. No idol can stand before Him. But also man can't come before with an idol mindset. And he can't come to God with the mindset of, I'm doing this for God, but yet you're going against God's decrees to do it. God won't have that. He will not allow that to happen. Because they allow their flesh to handle the things of God rather than recognizing in the Spirit the awesomeness and the holiness of the presence of God in the ark, there were many died that day. So was it harsh? In our mindset, it could be appeared as harsh. But at the same time, in the context of what the law was saying and what the law was written and how it was written and the authority and who was in place to do what, it wasn't harsh at all. The punishment was swift and it comes quickly. Now we can reflect that today, even in our own localized world or even in our governments. You know, we have a lot of things that we have laws on the books that are not adhered to. They're not followed through with. And then when the law does get followed through with and there's a conviction on whatever the crime might be, the punishment is not followed through with for any length of time. We have the death penalty, and most people today, whether you agree with it or not regarding the death penalty, those who are convicted and placed on death row usually are on death row for minimum 10 and sometimes as many as 20 years before that sentence is carried out. According to the Scriptures, a swift punishment is a deterrent. But we don't follow through on that. But God does. He did in His situation here with the Israelites. He moved quickly. He did it with the prophecy against Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And then He did it with all of these people that captured the ark. The tumors broke out upon them. And all of this happened fairly quickly. And then the Israelites themselves, they did not recognize and adhere to the holiness and the awesomeness of His presence and in the ark. Now the blessed season of grace that we live in today is awesome. I'm glad we're not under that law. We're under the law of love, and we're under the law of liberty, and we're under the law of grace. And that law that He gives us today sets us free from the law of sin and death. But in the season of grace that we're blessed with, doesn't give us an excuse to mishandle the things of God. And we have to be careful that we don't mishandle or misrepresent the things of God, particularly the Word of God. And I think this is a danger zone that many teachers have fallen into, that have started with the Word of God and then slowly put the Word of God down and began to put in their own thoughts. And slowly but surely, the Word of God is no longer sustained as its own. It's man's thoughts on the Word of God. And when it becomes all about man's thoughts about it, then it can become how man wants to control it and how man wants to manipulate it. And then it becomes evil, because they are now taking what God meant for good, for our hearts, for us to grow in, and they're controlling and manipulating people with it. And it's dangerous not only to themselves, because there will be judgment coming to them, but it's dangerous for all the people that fall under that, because the woundedness of that can pull them away where they don't even want to search out God anymore. Because that's how they see, if this is what church is, if this is what God's people do, why do I want any part of that? Why do I want to have to deal with any of that? And it's unfortunate that you can go down the street today, and probably all of us in our families or our close friends have people that tell us that. Well, I don't go to church. Well, why don't you go to church? Well, a bunch of hypocrites go to church. And they're all about the money. They're all about power. They're all about backbiting and fighting each other. And they're all about controlling people. And I've heard that from people. I know probably many of you have heard the same things. And so what happens is when the word of God is mishandled, there will be an account given for that. It's coming. Accountability is coming. And we as believers will stand before God and give an account. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." False teachers, false prophets, they will give an account of their false words. Those who take the Word of God and only give part of it to control people or to draw people in to grow big churches, there will be an accountability there. Now, I'm not saying that a lot of times they're teaching falsely, they're just not teaching everything. And because they're not giving the full counsel of God, and you've got a church with thousands of people, you don't know who's saved and who's not. How do you know who believes God and who doesn't for His full counsel of God? How do you know that they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior? If all you're telling them is just keep positive, it's all going to be okay, but you don't tell them how it's going to be okay, and that's through submission to Jesus Christ as allowing Him to be your Lord and Savior, and that sin is real, and that death is real. These things have to be taught as the whole counsel of God, understanding the fullness that it's all part of it. You can't just be positive all the time. You've got to understand that there is ugliness in this world, and there's ugliness within us. And that's the first step. When we see that within ourselves, and we recognize that, and we come before the Lord in holiness, and we submit unto Him, and we say, "God, I see this ugliness. Create in me a pure heart. I confess to You I'm a sinner. I need You in my life. I need You to be Lord of my life. And I choose to submit myself and to surrender to You as Lord of my life." Until that has happened, you can go to church every day of your life and never see heaven when you die. And that's what's unfortunate when things are mishandled or misrepresented in the church today. We all will stand before God. There are some that use Christianity as a loose term. We did a video many months ago, actually probably almost 2 years ago, I think. We showed a video where a guy was on the street asking, what does Christian mean to you? What faith are you? And most all these people said, "Well, I'm Christian." But what they began to tell it meant was something completely other than what the Bible teaches. And I've mentioned this one before, but this one girl's response just sticks in my head. And she said, "Oh, that means he's my Savior, so I can live any way I want, and then He takes care of it, and I'm fine." And that was the response that they gave. So many times people say, "I'm a Christian," but they can say, "I'm a Christian," but never know Jesus. Never understanding that it's all about relationship, not religion. It's not about the religion of Christianity. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what God looks at. And there's others who use Christianity for their own benefit when it benefits them. In business, I've seen many business cards with the fish on it. I've seen many cars with the bumper sticker with the fish on it. Many godly statements. But I've also seen some of those same people in the world of business that I'm speaking of that do not treat their business in a godly way. And they don't treat their customers in a godly way. But yet they still have this symbol. What does that do? Number one, they're doing it for their own gain. So that's wrong. The Bible tells us that. I'll go to that verse here in just a minute. But on top of that, again, it's damaging the reputation of the church. When other people see that fish, they say, oh, that's a Christian. I'm going to use them because they're a Christian. And you get in the middle of it and they swindle your money out from under you, or they don't do their job the way they say they're going to do it. And the next thing you know, you're stuck with a problem, but yet you went and did business with them because of the symbol that they used. Again, that's idolatry. And that's wrong. We should not use symbols for our gain that represent anything to do with Christianity. 1 Timothy 6, 4-6. The person who does that, he said, is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. The Word of God tells us to withdraw ourselves from those type of people. We're not to do business with them. We're not to fellowship with them, because what we have to do is we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, He gives us wisdom, He gives us discernment, and gives us understanding of when to recognize when somebody's who they say they are, or if they're falsely representing themselves for their own gain. We need to pray about those things, you know, because I tell you, it's very easy as a believer to want to find a Christian company to work from. And we should. We should feel good about that. You know, somebody coming out and putting a roof on your house, somebody coming in doing painting or carpeting, you want to have that trust. And to say that I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, that should give you enough to go on. But I would suggest that you carry it a little further. Say, great, you know, where do you go to church? How do you know the Lord? And respond, you know, hear their responses as you begin to talk to them about the Lord. And if there's nothing there, if it's a blank slate, oh, well, I've been going over to such and such church for 30 years. That's where Mom and them went, and, you know, we're all doing the same thing. I said, well, do you know Jesus? Oh, well, yeah, well, everybody knows Jesus. I mean, you know, Jesus, yeah, Jesus, He's in the Bible, you know. He's a good man, Taught good, real good teacher, prophet. Yeah, He was all of that. But is He Lord? Is He your Lord and Savior? You know, and even then, they may answer certain questions the way they'd taught to answer them. But I would even ask for references. Ask for references, even if they got a fish on their card. I just suggest it. So in closing this evening, we see that the Philistines won two battles. But their win really wasn't much of a win at all. Yeah, they defeated many of the Israelites. They captured the ark, but what they captured was an ark of God. They could not capture God. You can't grab a hold and hold on to God in a captive way. He will not be bound. He won't be put into a box of any kind. And that's the wonderful thing. You know, back then, yes, He had the ark that He resided in, the Holy of Holies. But now He resides in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit lives in us. But I use this term a lot. You can't put God in a box. And what I mean by that is you can't create how God's going to do every single thing because of experiences in your own life. That, again, is misrepresenting the things of God. What you're doing is you're telling the church, or you're telling your friends, or you're telling people, well, God's only going to do this if you do this. And God's only going to work this way if you do this. And you're telling people that they have to get into some strategic planning mode to get God to move. When in reality, all they have to do is submit themselves on the knees before the Lord and humble themselves, and God will move as God sees fit, and He will deal with the problem or deal with the situation every single time. But He may not deal with it the same way He dealt with us. Everybody's different. Different backgrounds. Different mindsets. Different ways of thinking. So we have to let God do the work. We just pray and seek the Lord and minister according as He's given us the ability to minister. But you can't capture God and make Him what you want Him to be. And when you stand against the living God, you won't win. It's a losing, losing battle. It's only a matter of God's timing as to when He'll call you into an account. And that's something that we all need to understand. Now, secondly, Israel, while they received God back into their camp, they also didn't receive Him back in accordance to His Word. They dishonored God. They didn't honor Him by keeping His commandments, as the law stated, that they weren't allowed to look inside the ark. They knew better, but they did it. And they suffered greatly for it. So as we leave tonight and we're taking this title with us, a win is not always a win, I want us to take that and apply that personally in our own lives. It's not always a win, even though you feel like you're skating through and getting by with something. If you feel like that, you know that you're not in alignment with God, but you're kind of cruising along and that ceiling hadn't fallen yet, the sky's not fell on you and the walls haven't tumbled down, a win is not always a win. And understand that God calls us into account and He wants us to get out of our comfort zone in our fleshly nature and walk in the open realm of the Spirit. Things may seem good for a season, but without a submissive heart, without seeking the Lord, without trusting in Him, the fall is inevitable. It's going to happen. And so we come before the Lord humbly seeking Him, humbly asking Him in His glory and in His wonderful aspect of the fullness of His personality and the fullness of the Godhead. We come to Him and we honor Him, we glorify Him, we worship Him, and we recognize our place in that we come with the heart of humility, not of pride, because pride always comes before the fall. Father, we ask that You will again teach us these truths to apply in every area of our life, whatever it might be, in our work, in our home, whatever, Lord, that we all struggle with different things. I pray, God, that we would hear Your word and hear Your truth, that we acknowledge You and recognize You for who You are and worship You in the fullness of who You are and respect You and give You all glory, so that we don't get comfortable in our fleshly walk and feel that that's okay and that's enough. Because it's not okay and it's not enough. We're called to grow. We're not called to be stagnant. We're not called to spin our wheels in the mud. We're called to operate according to the Spirit within us, that You lead and guide. And then we go as You say go. We stop when You say stop. And we worship You always. And we thank You and we praise You. And we glorify Your name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. And amen.